Yes, indeed. Good morning, everybody. For those of you online listening, if you don't have the pleasure and privilege of being here face to face, there's a few amongst our regulars who try to hit that last note where Van Morrison says "do," and you did pretty good that time. That was good. I'm speechless, I guess. You try that out now, your timing and your voice and singing. And I wanted to remind all, and it's a passage we'll perhaps get to today, where Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord. And in that passage, we have speaking and singing to one another, and then you have singing and melody to the Lord, and they both go hand in hand. But of course, it doesn't mean that we walk around quoting psalms to each other or actually singing to each other. It means that the thought, the ideas that are of God are what we share with one another, and we do it joyously. But we also do it with God as well. And so when we sing on Sundays, it's an opportunity. If you don't take advantage of an opportunity to sing to God on your own, which you could, is that we can do it together here. So I wanted to encourage you with that. And so with that, let's open up in prayer. Let's thank God for our time together, which is always such a great privilege to have His Word as we grow in it, in knowledge, each of us, myself included, coming to understand more of our Lord and the wonderful life that He has given us, which is what this book is about. Ephesians is about the Christian life of each of us individually and the Christian life of us together. Ephesians is all about the life and how it is to be lived. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for our time, this time in which we can gather together in a place that you have provided, that you have given us, and we have not really sought out, though many years ago we did seek out a place. This was the obvious choice. And you have sustained us, Father. You have sustained a church here, a local assembly. You have sustained us individually, and all by means of your grace. And when we forget that, you always remind us that nothing in life is good is a result of us, but a result of you, and in our lives, our response to you, a response to your grace by faith. As we have been saved through faith, we walk by faith. And we thank you, Father, that you have so graced us out, and you've done so before you even created the world. For we have been, all believers, predestined. And so, Father, as we again approach your word, we ask for enlightenment and that we would glean from you and take from you and not try to put anything in ourselves, but just to rejoice and receive the truth from you. And may we reflect that, Father, in our worship of you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
True word, I am. searching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. When Jesus is pleading for you and for me, why should we linger and heed not his mercies for you and for me?
Trying to do two things at once. I should know better. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, please. And we're going to summarize a large portion of our book today, this morning, as much as we can get to, and we will summarize it. It might take a few repetitions to have the summary really sink in. The section that we're looking at is Ephesians 4, starts at 4:1. Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. All the way to 5:21, and that at the end of 5:21, we come to an end of Paul's exhortation to the church, but also to the individual believer. So we're going to see both as passages that are aimed right at you and me individually, and then those passages are woven together in our relationship with one another. And so we find that the life, the divine life or eternal life that God has given us is an amazing amount of blessing to each of us. And part of that blessing, or let's say an added blessing or part of it, it's not really added either. If you think, God is what? He's one, but he's three. And the church is one, but it's many, right? One body, many individual members. And that's an enormous part of the Christian life, is not just how we live, but how we live together. And as we'll see, it takes learning, and it takes a lot of learning. And it's learning about Christ, because Christ is this. He in himself is one but two, right? He's man and God, and yet he's one person. He's not half and half. He's not wearing two hats. he's one, and yet he's also the Son of God. We have the God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and we, the body, as we'll see, there's commands that we're going to look at, commands about this life. Again, as I said in the opening, Ephesians is about the Christian life, how it is to be, to basically what God has made us and how we're to conduct ourselves as those who are so made. And this making of us all by grace, Ephesians 2:8-9, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one has earned this. Ephesians 1, where we really start here as a summary, is before the foundation of the world, you were elected. And that doesn't mean, as a hyper-Calvinist would say, or really even going farther away from that to this very strict Calvinist, that God just picked you and didn't pick this one. There's faith. You have to have faith in Christ as your Savior. Thank God. Because, for instance, let me get rolling here, and you'll see the for instance. This section is a bio. Again, chapter 4 through most of chapter 5. Where the reason why we pause at 5:21 is because Paul's going to switch gears from the church to the home, right? And at 5:21, Paul's going to end with his exhortation to the church, and then he's going to say, now, husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands, parents to the children, children to the parents. So he's going to go from the church to the home. And so up to 5:21, we have this biography of the maturing believer and a description of his church. I heard you guys chit-chatting out here about the his. Yes, I know it's God's church. But if someone said to you, where do you go? You would say, oh, my church is. That's all I mean it as. It's a, let's call it a possessive pronoun in which you belong to a church. Because it's to your local assembly where you are a joint connected to other parts. And so in that local assembly, which marvelously God has picked those who are in the local assembly, you haven't. I mean, I guess unless you chose a church for the people who were there, but the people come and go. You know, I think that's kind of impossible, even in a little place like ours. But you are connected to others as God has chosen you to be. And so it's also a description of the schemes of the enemy that want to destroy both. Both meaning your own maturing and the unity and maturity of your church. And the enemy, who at the end of Ephesians, Paul's going to, you know, we've already seen in Ephesians 4, he talks about false teachers. Let's no longer be spiritual infants tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine, by the conduct or by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. And that speaks of the lies of the enemy. And Satan's title, the word Satan in Hebrew, ha-satan, means adversary. And that's what he is. We see him where we really clearly see him very, and it's very rare in the scripture to see Satan in operation, other than when he's indwelling Judas Iscariot, is in Job, in the opening of Job, where he's in God's throne room and God asks him, where have you been? And he challenges God. He challenges Job. And he says, Job only worships you because you give him good stuff. Take away the good stuff and he'll curse you to your face. And he's stepping in as an adversary. And so we're surrounded by this. We're in a world where, and only here and now is the conflict, only here and now is the war, spiritual war, angelic conflict, whatever you want to call it. Only now do we have an adversary. And this is brought out for us that you and I get to mature and build up the body of Christ, which really build our church. We get to do that here, right? We're going to mature in eternity. The church as a whole is going to be built up forever and ever, I would imagine. Or until we all attain the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, if that ever is going to happen or however long that takes, that it's only now in time that we get to do that while we have opposition both within ourselves in the flesh and surrounding us. And that speaks to something. It's hard for me to put in words what that something is. And we'll get to that, you know, when we get to spiritual warfare. What are the rewards in heaven for the believer who is faithful now, you know, who matures now? And the Bible's not clear, other than crowns, sure. But remember, the crowns have names. Are they literal crowns? You know, there's some vagary there. Especially in the fact that it says all of us are going to mature eventually. And that would mean heaven, of course. But, the rewards in time to living the spiritual life are abundantly clear in the Scripture. Just take the fruit of the Spirit, for instance. I mean, who wants peace in their heart? And we mean Jesus' peace. He said, the peace I give you is mine, not as the world gives. The world's peace comes and goes depending on circumstances. What about joy in your heart? Right? No amount of material or people, if you have joy in your heart because of Christ, because of God, no one can take that away from you. Who's going to come in between you and your God? Nobody. And so the rewards in time are amazing. And those are made clear. Now, how that passes on into eternity, it's not near as clear. But what is also made clear is that in eternity, before we get there, and, you know, but time ends in eternity in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and that goes on forever. Jesus Christ, not the church, Jesus Christ himself casts Satan into the lake of fire. And he's there forever. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the last to defeat is death. And when death is defeated, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? Then all of us, we go into the kingdom, Jew, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, millennial saints, all of us go. We're all there forever. Only now in time do we get to look the enemy. This is a great statement. Only now in time do we get to look the enemy in the face and say, no. No. You will not win. Now, we should know by faith he's already been defeated. But what we mean by that is over me, my family, my church, people I'm affiliated with, the other joints in the body that I'm connected to. Only now in time can you look the enemy, and the enemy is your flesh. You don't have to run around looking for Satan. There's people doing that. You know, that was a thing some years ago, so I understand. There was a big thing in the evangelical circles that demons were in the pipes and sitting on the speakers, and they were, you know, little demons were everywhere, and you could search them out. Anyway, that's ridiculous. They are everywhere. They're invisible, though. But what you face down is the temptation of your flesh, right? Make it real. What you face down is the human being in front of you who's acting as your enemy. So I'm not looking at a demon, though they might be demon influenced. I'm facing down lies, false doctrines and lies, false narratives, false theologies, false philosophies, ideologies. I'm facing those and saying, no, no. There's no falsehood in heaven. So, again, this section is a bio of the maturing believer and a description of his church, and also a description of the schemes of the enemy that wants to destroy both. So, you know, we ask ourselves, and this is how Paul starts the book of Ephesians, who is the believer in Christ? What is he? Okay, we know. You've believed in Christ as your Savior. Well, what did God do to you? And I remember the moment I believed in Christ as my Savior. I didn't know anything about this. First off, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. He elected us before the foundation of the world. Imagine that. That before the foundation of the world, God elected you. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters into God's family. And as Paul writes, by the kind intention of his will. In other words, the kindness of God predestined you to adoption into his very family. You know, when I read through these and summarized them yesterday and this morning, it made me wonder if I was a saved person. Because they're, and not for, I don't doubt it. And I wanted to get to this. Why don't I doubt it? Because, look, I'm elected before the foundation of the world. I've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. I've been forgiven of all sin, Ephesians 1:7. To me has been made known the mystery of God's will. We have an inheritance that has been predestined before the world. This new man and this new age was brought about, as Paul says, when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And as we know, there's more. You know, could this all be mine? These are the most amazing blessings that could be imagined, or actually not imagined, as Paul would say in Ephesians 3:20, beyond, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could think or imagine, right? If you believe that God handpicked this one and didn't pick that one, and you looked at your performance, just look at your life and your past and say, well, you know, all these things are true about me. What have I done with them? And I'm sure there's, and I hope you might be able to say, well, I've done a lot with them. But that still wouldn't confirm your salvation, would it? Because that would be salvation by works. That's lordship salvation, which is a lie. How do I know that these blessings are mine? If I've done nothing with them, how do I know that they're mine? So I just found out. I've been saved for 50 years and been neglecting the Word of God my whole life. I didn't even know about this stuff. And then here it comes, and now I know. And I'm 60. Well, let's say me. I'm 50. I'm coming up on 56. Jeez. I found that I tell that now to 70-year-olds instead of 20-year-olds. See, when I'm on campus at Corbin, if I tell them I'm 56, they go, wow. They got that, wow, that's old look. I tell it to a 70-year-old, and they go, man, I wish I was 56 again. So you tell it to the old people, yeah. and 70 isn't old. I didn't mean that. Just 71. That was that, Keith. I just found it out. How do you know you're saved? Because you believed in Christ as your Savior. That's it. That's how we know. That's how we know all of this is ours. And if you've neglected it your whole life, start now. Do you have to? No, Paul said, forget what lies behind. Reach forward to that which lies ahead. He called it the prize of the upward call, and it is upward for sure. So no matter what age, I don't mean now, I mean age in terms of history, what decade, what century, this has been true for all believers. The idea that this was for the old times, the good old days, no. It is a summary of Ephesians 1:3-14, very brief what I just read. And in every age, these believers have been called to the body, justly fitted and knit to one another, in their proper place with their spiritual gifts, proper spiritual gifts, measured out by Christ, and called to equip the others in the body for the work of service, for their work of their individual ministries. And therefore, for us, each of us, and our community, we're going to see through Ephesians 4 and 5 that it's one another, one another, one another. A number of these commands can't be followed if you don't have another person in your life. Let no unwholesome communication come from your mouth. In context, it doesn't seem that Paul has in mind you talking to yourself. It means, and because in the next line, let it be for edification. Do you talk to yourself to edify yourself? That's kind of creepy. Yeah, I used to. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I was when I was younger. I guess I don't do it near as much, but I used to talk to myself a lot, and I got caught a couple of times where I was, people shaking their heads. It's pretty embarrassing. You're carrying on a full conversation with yourself, and anyway, not a part of what I'm doing here. Our given divine life lived individually and together is the city on a hill that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 5. It shines forth the light that those in the world long for, but they don't know it. And what I mean I mean that in two ways. They don't know what the light is, and they don't know that they're longing for it. And when, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, there's a veil that lies over their face. The veil is taken away by Christ. All of us before salvation, maybe you felt, and I do remember feeling that there had to be something more in life and there was something I was missing or something was uneasy in my heart. And then one day I saw it in Jesus, that's it. That's the thing. And that's the one. Now, we don't even know, but yet in the heart of man, as God has given a conscience to every man, we're made in His image. We have a conscience within us. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that there's a desire for eternal things in the heart of man. Right? And that's why people are, when they reject God, they reject Christianity, they reject God, they're still searching. They're always searching for fulfillment, for happiness, for whatever. And we'll see that. The unbeliever seeks for things. And it's only in God that seeking actually comes to fruition, what they really want. So look at Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. A city on a hill cannot be, a city on a hill is always seen, and that's what we're to be. It is for each of us, and it is also for us individually. In our day, there's a great time of strife going on, as we know. It's political, but it's not only that. It's social, it's political, it's economical. Middle class is disappearing. It has declined greatly. When the middle class goes away, there's a greater gap between rich and poor. That causes conflict. There's a social conflict. And by God, there's a very real political conflict. That's just fed and fed and fed. so you're going to have people who have this anxiety in them that they don't even know why they have it. You know, if you were walking in the woods and you came up on a cougar and you got a little anxious, that's good. You know, that's a good thing. But there's a lot of people in our world that live in anxiety, but there's no cougar. And what I mean by that is they have enough money. They're not starving. It's not like an agricultural economy where, you know, the storehouse of food and the crops are failing and you have a real reason to be anxious. Maybe I won't be able to feed my kids. But in our day and age, in this nation, pretty much everybody has enough. A great majority, and yet very anxious. Use of prescription drugs for that anxiety is big business, and those people are looking. And so how do we shine our light to the world? Now Jesus said they'll see your good works. I'm sure he doesn't mean that we are to go and stage like a play, some kind of good works in front of other people that they may notice them. What Jesus is saying to us is, be what I've made you to be. Right? In Matthew 5, that's the Sermon on the Mount. That whole thing is about, this is what my disciple is. And what does the disciple do? Loves his enemies, does good to his enemies, prays for his enemies. The disciple loves and serves and lays down his life. Right, the disciple prays and he's searching for righteousness and meaning that he thirsts and hungers for righteousness and he's satisfied. And we do that, and when we do that, people will see. But we also have the opportunity to do it together. And again, that doesn't mean that we go out and do some church function. It just means that there are going to be times when believers are together. And how you behave with one another, you have no idea who's looking. How you speak with one another, you have no idea who's looking or listening. I think it was Finley, G.G. Finley, who said when two Christians come together and speak, it should always increase their relationship with Christ and the church, and increase the church. It's a little parabolic, but you get at what he means. And it's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, that we're to edify one another. So when people see this peace, despite the fact that you're in the same world that they are, why aren't you anxious? Why are you at peace? How can you love those people and give to them? They're going to notice, and they're going to want to know, some of them, not all, but some of them are going to want to know where it comes from. And that's when you can tell them about your Lord, and you can also tell them about His church. Now, that's with a capital H, because there I don't mean you could tell them about your church, but it's not absolutely necessary that they attend your church. I would say please invite them. Invite them and be cordial and invite. But it's if they go wherever people are gathered who are believers, who are seeking to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. And there are plenty of places that are trying to do that. And that's the light shining to the world. It's very important. So go to John 13, 31. Now, immediately my mind came to this passage, obviously a very popular passage. It's one of my favorites because it's so clearly right from the mouth of the Lord. I generally go to John 13:34. That's the one I thought of, and we read, Jesus says to them, this is the disciples in the upper room, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Do you know how in the scripture how things are made bold or underlined? Because in the original language, there's no punctuation. There's not even any periods. There's nothing underlined. And by the way, the earliest manuscripts are all capital letters. So you can't like have big caps. The whole thing's caps. So how do you express something and emphasize it? And there's many ways to do it in the Greek language. One of them is, and the Hebrew does this a lot, is to repeat it. You just repeat it. If you read through Genesis, like just the first few chapters of Genesis, and see how many times God repeats Himself. Like one line after another. Be fruitful and multiply. Oh, and by the way, be fruitful and multiply. And it's like, well, you just said that a line ago. But God's not interested in making literature that we can all say, you know. And it is beautiful literature, but God is conveying a message. And here Jesus says that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. All right? That's underlined. But we got to go back to verse 31. The context is really brings this out. He says, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Who's gone out? Judas Iscariot. The Lord said to him, Go do it. Do it quickly. Get out of here. And we find out in the Gospels that Judas was indwelt or possessed by Satan. One of the only times, if not the one time, there might be a second time that I can't remember, but meaning Satan himself indwelling or possessing, not a demon, but Satan. And so Jesus says, get out of here. Now, when Judas leaves, the betrayal, he's going to go to the priests and Pharisees, really chief priests in the temple, and the whole thing's now going to start. And this is, when Judas goes, the hour has begun. Remember he said to others, my hour has not yet come? Now it comes. This is what Jesus has been anticipating his whole life. And now it starts. You cannot imagine the pressure on him. We can't. So he says what? Now is the Son of Man glorified. You see the richness of that. Really, now the Son of Man is betrayed, abandoned, pressured like no one could imagine, beaten almost to death, hung on and lied about and mocked and treated by his own people that he loves and he's going to die for, treated miserably by both the Jews and the Romans, by Jew and Gentile, and he's going to be nailed to a cross to be judged for the sins of the whole world. And it ain't going to end until he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And notice what he said, that this hour, we cannot imagine, can't imagine it. And he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God," meaning his Father, "is glorified in him." That's astounding. And he says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus is going to the right hand of the Father in victory. And he knows this, right? You see any lack of confidence in the fact that he's going to accomplish this hour? Not a hint of doubt. And then he says to us, and when he says it to the disciples, he's really saying it to us. Because we can't, not now, we can't go there. We're here. So he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So in essence, he says to them, now that you're here and I'm not, what must you do? Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he says, by this all men will know you're my disciples. Now, notice it again, third time. If you have love for one another. Where's your evangelism? There it is. Not that we shouldn't send out evangels. We definitely should. But yeah, how's the gospel message? How are people going to know that we're of the church? We're from Christ. We're of the true church, the body of Christ. Our love for one another in the church. And you can see this. What has God made here? It's what we talked about last Sunday. The promised shalom of planet Earth is not in the church. The church doesn't establish peace on earth. Can't, not in this age. Jesus establishes peace on earth, not the church. That post-millennialist, I want to say another word, but nonsense is nonsense. We don't establish peace on earth. But we do in our hearts and with one another. And so spiritually, if we love one another, we have peace amongst one another. And that love and that peace that the world out there is longing for, and they think they're going to get it in materialism, in sensuality, in sexualism. They think they're going to get it in, in health and good health. They're going to get it by being famous. They're going to get it by whatever the ideology that lies to them says it's going to give it. And they find that they don't get it. And so they try something else. They still don't get it. They try something else. They think they're getting it, but then, no, it all falls apart. And they, whatever peace they thought they had, they find out was temporary, and they lose it. And then they see you. And especially you with others. And they say, maybe they don't ask you, but they have to see it. And, of course, it's God, the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world concerning the gospel, and God's going to use you, and you... How many times have you shown love and somebody's seen it and been influenced? You have a clue. You don't have a clue how many people you've influenced. And then when they see that, they're going to say that somehow. God's going to say to them in his omnipotent way that God, the Holy Spirit, again, is the one who convicts the world. He's going to say, see, this is what you're looking for. You just saw it in them. That's what you're looking for. That's my church. Right? That's my family. It's the new humanity that I have created, that I elected, that I blessed with all spiritual blessings. And yeah, some of them don't look too good. They just haven't gotten it yet. But I will show you my own. Yeah? And that's why our lives, God is using us to witness to others. And so if you're looking, you know, there's many ways that we've talked about it the last few weeks. You know, what motivates us to mature? That's one of them. And also the rewards that accrue to us personally is motivating. Like having peace in your own heart. It's the best thing you can do for yourself. Like having joy, you know. All right. So while they, the disciples, and we remain in a war-torn, sinful, and dark world, they were to love one another just as the Lord had loved them. And Jesus in John 17 would repeat this in that prayer, which is the whole chapter of John 17. He would say the same thing, that he would say, Father, as he's praying to the Father, he prays, have them, speaking of the church, be in our love, be with me where I am, that the world may know that they're mine. All right, off to Ephesians 4, please. And Keith, you were right. Very ambitious. Not going to remotely get there. So we're just going to, we'll give a broader summary this morning, and we'll continue to summarize in the next class or two. And what I mean by that is the rest of the book of Ephesians. I want us to see the forest before we start looking at some trees. You can spend a lot of time looking at trees, like verbs and, you know, individual thoughts, and then you don't see the whole thing. And we want to make sure we see the whole thing. We've got plenty of time to analyze trees, but forest first. And I think that's the way it should always be. And I'm learning that. All right, so the new self walks worthy of his or her calling, Ephesians 4:1, grows up in all things unto Christ, Ephesians 4:15, and serves one another, or the other members, in love, Ephesians 4:16, and then he overcomes the enemy. And that's in Ephesians 4:17, where you see it now, and of course, in Ephesians 6, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And going back to Ephesians 4:14, where there's tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Right? Who are those men that are trying to trick us? Wherever they are, they're ministers of Satan, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11. They're all over the place, and always have been. And we see in the epistles that Paul, John, Peter, they're all dealing with false doctrine really early in the church. It's amazing. They're all dealing with it. They're all trying to stamp it out like little brush fires. And when they put out one brush fire, another one starts. And you put out one, another one starts. And that's what happened in the early church. It's continuing to happen today. I mean, think of how much doctrine has been taught and truth has been taught over the last almost 2,000 years. By excellent expositors and pastors, and yet falsehood pervades this world. It's way more popular than truth, and a lot of truth has been taught. So we're not going to stamp it out. Paul did not command in this letter to go find out who those tricky men are and, you know, off them or get rid of them or lock them up. He said, grow up in all things unto Christ. That's how we overcome. So the hope is a, that's why hope is such an important part to this. The enemy's going to continue to be around. And that's why it may have you felt, and I have felt, that we have fought either the flesh, we fought the good fight of faith, and the flesh seems like it's waning, we're gaining, and then it comes back, and it is powerful, and you'll be like, what am I doing? Have I done anything? And as I said earlier, it doesn't matter what age you are. Now, today, as Paul writes, today is the day of salvation. and what I mean there by deliverance from whatever is dragging you down, If you're alive, there is hope. And that's why we hold to hope. Hope is a confidence that I am going to overcome. I haven't done it yet, and yet a whole bunch of people could say, you've been trying to overcome for 30 years and you haven't done it. Just give it up. And I'll be like, uh-uh. That's another enemy. Even if it's your own stupid conscience that's influenced by the sin nature, you can look that enemy in the eye and say, uh-uh, no. I have hope. And I also have great examples in the Old Testament, like my friend Jacob, who when Pharaoh asked him after he had been, the thing with his brother Esau, and then he goes to Paddan Aram to get what he thinks is Rachel. Turns out it's Leah. None of us know how to figure that out, how he didn't figure it, whatever. So he's there 20 years serving Laban. He leaves. He comes back to Bethel. He has his children, raises them up. Joseph gets into Egypt, the whole thing with Joseph and the brothers. And then he's finally down in Egypt, and he's something like 120 years old. I think it's 130. It's somewhere in there. And Pharaoh finally has a little chat with him and having some tea, and he's like, so, Jacob, how has your life been? And Jacob says, the sojournings of my life have been long and miserable. But in those last few years, and you know, it's not that he was a total loser the whole time. His wrestling with the Lord was quite the thing. You know, there's a lot of good things in Jacob. There's a lot of bad things in Jacob's life. But then there's the crescendo to Jacob's life is Genesis 49, where he's on near his deathbed, and he prophesies about all 12 of his children. And you read Genesis 49, it says that they can't be the same Jacob. He's just mature. It's like all of a sudden he gets it. Now, I'm not saying that we should wait till we're 120. But, you know, we need to be diligent and get there as quick as we can. But whenever the light goes on, don't ever say I'm too old. Because you're not. We're only just starting out here. So Ephesians 4 through 5:21 shows us the way of this truth of living and purposeful living with one another. Living with one another, not just getting along, which is a part of it, but purposeful living. Right? We're equipping one another for the work of the ministry, where every joint supplies with purposeful work, and I'm summarizing Paul's lines there. And so that's what this is. This whole section is about our living as what we are in Christ, which is Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. I read through Ephesians again this morning. The last couple of days, I just sit there and read through the book, and I can't believe it. I mean, I can, obviously. I've believed it for decades. But I read it, it's like beyond. When you read in those lines and you say, yeah, that's not just a doctrine. I guess this is what's happening to me. It's not just the doctrine of election that I've memorized so I could become, you know, get ordained or whatever, or so that I could know the doctrine, so I could learn the doctrine, you know, which we're all, I think, in good motivation. But I'm looking at the word election as me. I'm looking at the word son of God as me. Like, that's real. And that's a difference between the division, I guess, between which is the very real path of coming to know Christ and knowing that you're the path of knowing to being, I guess. And then, of course, you look back through your whole life and you say, well, since the moment I was saved, I've always been this. Right? It's not like when you learn it, then you get elected. No, you're elected at the moment you believe in Christ. And you say, what have I been doing all this time? Catching up, I guess. The characteristics of our walk are here in this letter, in 4, 5, and 6. The characteristics of our walk in the individually, in the church, at home, at work. As Paul's going to deal with at work, it's just like a sentence, two sentences. And then he's going to, before he finishes the book, he's going to use the word finally, and he's going to draw back the curtain and say, so all these enemies that are trying to stop you, they're flesh and blood, they're people that have all been your adversaries, your enemies, your opponents. Paul draws back the curtain and says, well, the real enemy is Satan. Right? He's the one who's actually pulling the strings here. And then so he says, pick up and put on the full armor of God. And don't take it off. Along the way, in these passages, we're met with many commands. Many. And they're all imperatives. Command after command after command and exhortations. So what Paul has given us here is a map through a minefield with a mature believer at the end and a mature church at the end. And it is a minefield. We have to, now we're going to step on mines. As much as you know, because we're dumb sheep and we need a shepherd, you're going to step on mines, meaning that you're going to fall. And we don't ever say, well, that's okay, but you're forgiven. You need to get up and get going. You need to get up and dust yourself off. All right, probably sit there for a little while in a pity party and saying, why did I do that? Why did I do that? I'm so stupid, blah, blah, blah. All right, yeah, you are that stupid. So am I. So pick yourself up and go, right? You do what you are. Say, how could I have done that? That's because it's who you are. I can't believe I've done that. Believe it. Do you need to change? Yeah. Do that. And then when you change, you'll stop doing that. But rather than sitting around saying, why did I do that? Why did I do that? You know, we all do it for a little while. I think in the human condition, it's at some point necessary to make it as short as possible and move on. Move on in what? Change. So many will fail in these areas. They're generally for us, there's a few areas that are the constant areas of failure that are very constant. And we'll weep and cry about our failure, and then when the emotion is out, we don't make any changes. We don't learn anything from it. We don't make any changes. We don't mature, and we head on until we fall in that same pit again, and then we whine and cry and complain about it. How could I do that? And when the emotion's out and you feel purged, there's no change. And hey, you know what? That makes you normal. And I think that makes you very normal. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But eventually God is, you know, that's why it's so important to stay in the Word. You know, I had plans this morning to do something that I didn't get to do. That's all right. I can see that it's going to wrap itself up. It'll be fine. But you know what we've got to do, even if something is left, I don't know. You know, something wasn't said that that's not what I mean. The message wasn't wrapped up nicely or finished. Whatever. I'm thinking about myself now. That's stupid. Stay in the words. Excuse me while I argue with myself. It's like I need a commercial break while I fight with myself. Stay in His Word. I don't care whatever church people go to. Stay in His Word. It's not just here. It's anywhere. Stay in His Word. Because as you are going to be, like, right, the potter in the clay is a beautiful image that God uses for Himself, and He's constantly molding us. And if we don't stay in His Word, we won't be moldable. We want we if we don't stay in His Word, we're going to be disciplined, which is a type of molding, but it's a very harsh and rough one. And you can't grow up spiritually under divine discipline constantly. The divine discipline is to get us to get our eyes focused on the right thing. And that's when you truly mature. So a part of Paul's warning is an exhortation that, all right, so what we've seen in Ephesians 4 so far, what we'll see continuing in Ephesians 4 is a life that's given to the church. This life is, let's actually skip ahead a bit here. He's going to use walk 5 times, right? And one of them's a bad walk. The other 4 are good ones. And he's going to mention the bad one for an obvious reason. So dealing with one another, go to 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another with his neighbor, for we are members, notice, one of another. It's speaking of us as a body. So the doctrine of the church as a body isn't going away. It's going to continue through. And he says, be angry, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. We'll deal with that when we get there. 2 different words for anger used there, by the way. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, don't steal anymore. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Notice, for a purpose now, that you're able, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give peace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed in the day of redemption. There's a lot of talk about or writing about what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit, but when you just read these 2 chapters, 4 and 5, you'll see that grieving the Holy Spirit is just not living this life. So you could call it sin, absolutely, but it's the grief of the Holy Spirit would, you know, does he really mean here that you fumbled once or twice? Look, we're all sinners. None of us are sinlessly perfect. I don't think it grieves the Holy Spirit that we're not sinlessly perfect. But it would grieve the Holy Spirit that this life that we've been so blessed with, we completely neglect, or we do the things that, you know, in a consistent manner that we're told not to do. Like, yeah, we are angry in a sinful way. Yeah, we don't care what we say to one another. Unwholesome communication, sure. What the heck? That was a pun joke. edify others with a word? What do I care? They're their own people. Let them edify themselves. You know, you can be a believer and have that attitude. And it would wreck you. Spiritual life would wreck it. And that would grieve the Holy Spirit because God is for us, not against us. He wants us to prosper and be blessed spiritually. All right. Be kind to one another. Just that, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul just rifles off a bunch of nouns that speak of this terrible mind. And, you know, if he's telling us, put away all bitterness, does that mean you can be bitter? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Wrath, anger, clamor, slander. Can you do all these things as a believer? Yeah. All right, so go back to verse 17. Then he's going to say, imitate God. Right? This is the life. And now Paul's going to draw a contrast in this paragraph here, and I'll end it here, that the ones he's writing to are Gentiles that came from a pagan world. Most of the believers in Ephesus are Gentiles, not Jews. And they came from a world where they worship pagan deities. They're not deities, though. They're false gods, of course. And in that pagan world, there's a certain lifestyle that's acceptable. You know, what's a common Roman live like? Well, it's actually a lot worse than what you see. And when you see criminals in our world, is little look at Roman history, that people were not caring very much about morality, about honor for sure, about manliness, yeah, about even in a way about truthfulness and all of that. But when it came to immorality, you know, that was there was no real restrictions on that. And so, yeah, we'll just read it. There's a contrast here because if you came from the Jewish world, as Paul makes a difference between Jew and Gentile in Ephesians 2, the reason is because the Jews were under the Mosaic law, basically brought up. If you're a first century Jew, you were brought up under the law. And that meant you were brought up, whether you believed them or not, you were taught the covenants. Whether you believed them or not, you were taught morality day in and day out from the Mosaic law. Now, if you're a pagan, you didn't hear anything about that. So what does America look like? Which is where we're all from, right? The last, at least, we're all, you know, I won't call for ages here, but, you know, we're born in this, not this century, but the one before, right? So what has America been like through the 1900s and in 2000? More like Mosaic law or more like paganism? And it's definitely been more like paganism, and more so as the church has lost its influence in America. The church had a great amount of influence. I mean, if you remember, the Ten Commandments used to hang in every courtroom in this nation, and now they're all gone. There ain't a one hanging, I don't think. There might be some somewhere, but in a red state or something. But, yeah, the influence of the church has greatly declined. So, Paul says this. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. What does he mean by Gentile? The Greek word is ethnos. It means the pagan unbeliever. And we'll just leave it at that. We'll look at that word a little bit when we get there, because that's an important one to pick apart a little. But it refers to the unbeliever. That you no longer walk, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Matiotes there, the Greek word means emptiness. So notice how they're described. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they have become callous. And this is another word I want to focus on just for a little bit, not today, but maybe Tuesday. This word callous means that they don't feel. That's what the word means, you don't feel. Imagine a life where you don't feel. And so what's the result? They've given themselves over to sensuality. You see the connection. I don't feel any real joy. I don't feel any real fulfillment. So I'm going to go seeking for it. So that's sensuality. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And then he says in verse 20, notice the word learn. You didn't learn Christ in this way. We have to learn Christ. It's not an automatic that you know him when you became a believer. And that's what we're doing here. That's what the church is for. So that the church is to teach his word, so that we learn Christ, so that we all not just become Christian scholars, but that we become like him. The church is not doing anything if it's not training believers how to be like Christ in their conduct, in their behavior, in their thinking, and in their way. And we're all in the process of getting there. It doesn't mean that we're all like him yet, but that's the purpose of the church, that we're headed that way. Notice this old life, the unregenerate, empty, dark, separation from the life of God, ignorant, can't feel, calloused, at the mercy of sensuality, impurity, and greediness. What a horrible life. And that's mankind. Right? We're all born this way. Everybody. We're all born separate from God. We're all born in Adam. And without the intervention of our Creator, without the intervention of Jesus Christ, we're all going to, that's the path we're all going to go down. Every member of the human race. What a horrible existence. And, you know, what have we done? What we've done is normalize it. Say, what do you mean? You're bitter? You're old. Old people get cantankerous. Don't worry about it. You're supposed to be, you're old now. You're supposed to be kind of bitter. Right? You're sensual? Well, of course you are. You're young. Right? We find a category and put you in there and we normalize it. We say, oh, no, that's natural. Go explore. Explore your sensuality. Imagine telling that to a young person. And when they do, if they do, there's no undoing it. Well, that's why they need this instruction in our influence on others. It doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. You know, we can influence and influence and influence, and then the person will still make the mistakes. Hopefully they recover from that, and you know, there's forgiveness in it and all of that. But I'm going on too long. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have so blessed us by means of it. As we try to digest here, Father, in a short time, such an enormous amount of thought that you have put into these passages and in this epistle. And Father, we just pray that through your Spirit, those of us who have heard would come away with the understanding of the idea that you would have us have, which is that we all grow up spiritually, that we all learn of Christ, and that we all live together in love and in unity in the church, and that our light shines like a city on a hill. That's the thought for this morning, Father, and would you impress it upon each of us so that when we return to your word, we're ready to add to it and add even more. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I would take our offering and... Looks like the sun is out. I was hoping to see my friend Joey this morning because the Buffalo Bills are in the playoffs, and I figured he'd rush to church to try and give him a little push, but he's probably on the road somewhere. Last I talked to him last weekend, he was in Nebraska. Joey McCabe. His dad is a huge Buffalo Bill fan, too, because they grew up there. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that we have an assembly where we magnify your word. And, Father, we need finances to do that, and we therefore ask you to bless this offering and to provide, Father, for your word as you wish and as you will. And may we, Father, use and guide us in it, the use of your finances for your glory. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I used to watch my parents dance. I did it for a little while. They were great dancers. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you again for your truth. We offer the final moments of our service to anyone who is listening who hasn't come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you're listening, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider in your own heart as God would reveal to you. Not as you have heard through either media or through others or through school, but as God would speak to you now. And God is saying to you that he has become a man, and that this man is the Son of God, who is God himself, Almighty. And no one could take our judgment from us. All of us are sinners. All of us are born sinners into this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has taken the judgment of all mankind upon himself, all sin. And therefore, he has died for you. He has died in your place. And through my voice, He is speaking, and He is asking you to believe upon Him, to believe in Him and be saved, because that's what He requires, is faith. He offers you eternal life with Him, but you have to accept it. No relationship can be forced with Him. And that's why you must believe. He's done all the work. He's done everything. And He's died for you, but He didn't remain dead. He's resurrected on the third day. Believe upon Him and you will be saved. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.